Well, before we jump into the portion this morning, I wanted to thank all of you who have been praying and those who aren't on the ECF connection. You didn't get my note during the week. We're continuing to work with the doctors to figure out all that's behind these episodes that I seem to enjoy from time to time. One of those was last week. And it's a matter of extremes. They come on very, very quickly. Within a matter of minutes, I can go from being perfectly normal, whatever that might be in my world, and my wife will try and fill you in on that, to being utterly unable to do much of anything. Last Saturday night, about 7 o'clock, Sky finally said, maybe we should go to emergency. And I said, I would, but I'm too weak to get dressed and get in the car. That happens. It just comes on, and then by God's grace, it seems to go at different times. And at last, due to some testing two weeks now, we have some clinical evidence of part of what's going on, not to mention treating some of this as having to do with a migraine condition as well. So thank you for your prayers. I'm so fortunate, as those of you who, again, who are on the ECF connection know, there are only three clinics in the world that deal with the particular problem that I've been diagnosed with in part. And one of those is in Paris, France. The other is in Dallas, Texas. And the third is here in Rochester. And so what an incredible blessing to have that opportunity to know that the foremost guy who's on this stuff is now looking at my case. And now he's shaking his head and saying, oh, boy. So anyway, thank you. Thank you all so much, and appreciate all your prayers. Wanted to cover one or two more things before we jump back into our study in Proverbs and finishing that out. I want to finish the book of Proverbs up. I'm going to turn this right side up this week so I don't go through what we went through last week. And this actually grew out of a devotional that I did for our elders meeting a little while ago. Each one of us is assigned to do devotions when we have our meetings together. And as I was working through this, I was caught by several things, and it seemed to speak to all of us as a group. And the guys said, you know, sometime you need to preach on that. And I said, this is as good a time as any. Let's go back and do it. And so I wanted to come back and just look at this. As the Apostle Paul came to the end of his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, at least what we have as 1 Corinthians, there was probably a letter preceding this that we don't have. It was a very important letter, and as per usual, when he comes down to the end of his letter, he likes to give a series of exhortations. And to exhort simply means to strongly encourage or to strongly urge. So he doesn't like to just toss theological truth out. He likes to apply it and to say we need to get this into our lives and to act on it. He's making the application, and he's pressing his readers to act on what he said. And it's something we all need to do whenever we attend the preaching or the teaching of God's word. To just hear it isn't sufficient for us. We have to take it into our hearts and be changed by it and moved by it so that it translates into how we think and how we live. And if it doesn't make that complete circuit, if it doesn't come all the way through, we're no better off than if we never heard it at all. Just to hear it, it doesn't do us any good. Something more has to happen. In fact, we can even be worse off. Here's a case where Jesus was referring to those who were listening to him in his day, and he said, and noting that they were not listening to him, and he said, the Queen of the South, that's the Queen of Sheba in the Old Testament, will rise up at the judgment with this generation of men and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. They could hear Jesus, they could pay attention to his teaching, but if something didn't go beyond that, they would actually be judged for having heard and then having ignored. We get a much more descriptive concept of that in Ezekiel 33. This is God speaking to Ezekiel himself, who was preaching, but people weren't listening, although they were on a certain level. Look at this. As for you, son of man, and he's speaking directly to Ezekiel, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Ezekiel was a great preacher. And they like to hear him preach. But preaching by itself isn't the issue. It's the truth that's being communicated. And they come to you as people come. And they sit before you as my people. And they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. And so we want to be careful that that never characterizes us as his church, and certainly not as individuals. Now, as we come to this portion that we had already read for us, verses 5 through 14 through 16, we actually have five exhortations in the portion, but they all revolve around that center concept of act like men. You can see how they kind of revolve around that. And we're going to come back and take those apart one by one and see what his exhortation is and how that may to apply to us in our day. We want to get a full look at what he's after here. So let's start with the first one. It's at the top of the circle there, and it comes up in verses 13 and 14, be watchful. That's the first exhortation. Be watchful. Christians are to be a watchful people. And this, at least in two ways, and Paul actually teased these out already in the book, so I'm not going to go back and give you all of it, but there are two primary ideas that he has going on here. And the first is, and of course, just in the word itself, that we're to be people who are awake and are aware, that we're mindful of self and surroundings and circumstances, that we don't walk around like people, like ostriches, with our heads buried in the sand. And we need to be careful and watchful of, number one, the deceitfulness of sin, and number two, whether or not we're actually living for and anticipating the return of Christ, or if that's off our radar screen. That doesn't make up a part of our actual thinking and living on a day-to-day basis. Let's look first at the deceitfulness of sin. In Mark 14:38, Jesus drives this home. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Without watchfulness, and we were talking about this Wednesday night, for those of you that were with us Wednesday evening as we finished up the book of Joshua, and we're going to be beginning a new series in the parables beginning this coming Wednesday, that if we're not always suspect of the sin that is still in our own hearts, we'll begin to trust our own righteousness rather than Christ's. But we don't like to suspect ourselves. We like to think the best of ourselves. And the Christian is the only one who can be realistic about this. He can know the worst about himself and also know that he's absolutely loved and accepted in Christ. And it's these two held in tension that's so important to the Christian life. Some, in trying to build the idea of a Christian identity, only identify with who they are in Christ and forget the deception of sin in their own hearts. And so they soon become judgmental of everyone else or Pharisaical. But if we recognize the sin in our own hearts, we're humbled by that, and we don't want to be quite as judgmental because we know terrible things about ourselves. There's an old story told by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of the Victorian preachers, if you're not familiar with him. Spurgeon's one of my heroes. He tells a story once where Martin Luther had Satan come to him in his room at night, and Satan, he woke up. He heard rustling in the corner of his room, and he woke up and he saw Satan standing there, and he said, oh, it's only you. And he rolled over and went back to sleep. Spurgeon said, I probably wouldn't respond the same way. I'm not quite who Luther was. But he said, I had this dream once where Satan was listing all of my sins, and he was listing one after another, after another, after another. And he said, here was this endless list. And he said, the only thing that came to mind after seeing that was he must have missed a few. because he knew so much of the depths of sin in his own heart. Now, he wasn't afraid of that because he was born again. And he knew he could trust Christ as his righteousness. So he's able to work in that perfect balance. And then there's some who only think of the sinfulness in their own hearts and don't think of their redemption in Christ. And that leaves them depressed and constantly trying to work themselves into the favor of God. And that's never the right place to be as a Christian either. It's this wonderful place of balance where only the guy who has the really, really secure cable can look over the depths of the abyss and say, wow. And that's where the Christian is. So we have to be watchful. We have to be mindful. Luke, Jesus picks this same thought up again in Luke 21. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Aren't we wrapped up in the cares of this life? And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, speaking specifically of Christ's return of judgment. We have to watch ourselves. Keep a watch over the way we think, the way attitudes grow in our hearts and minds, and whether or not we're seeing these through the lens of Scripture and understanding ourselves, if you're a Christian here today, as redeemed in Christ's hand, or if you're not a Christian, the realization of your lostness and your need of a Redeemer. We need to be about the business of what God has made us for, as opposed to preoccupation with stuff. Yesterday, we were cleaning out my dad's house. My mom and dad had thousands of pens and pencils, all of them inoperable, and wrapped with rubber bands and secreted away. I don't know why they have them. You know, maybe there's going to be a zombie apocalypse and they can stab them all to death with pens. I'm not sure. But we can become so preoccupied with stuff and not with the Christ who has saved us and his purpose and plan and where we are to be moving in this. And this is the spirit of Christ, isn't it? From his boyhood, Jesus was wrapped up with the purposes of his Father. So that when he was 12, he was in the temple talking to the Pharisees and debating with the rabbis. And when his parents got to him and said, well, you know, where were you? You should have been in the caravan with us when we were heading home. He said, didn't you know I would have to be in my Father's house? Isn't it evident that this is what I'm about? And why are you not about that? Was kind of the rebuke there. And so we need to pay attention to ourselves, to our attitudes, our habits, our spiritual state and our spiritual health, to prevailing trends around us. Distraction and self-absorption and the cares of this world and enticements and fears. We need to be checking with ourselves. How is your soul faring today? How is your heart with God today? You might want to consider that before you leave here. Where are you right now? How, and if your heart is not well with God, what are you doing about it? Are you taking those steps so that you draw closer to him? Because he promises, those that draw nigh to me, I'll draw nigh to them. He doesn't leave us out there hanging in the breeze. How's your church faring? How about the hearts and the minds of the people around you? Is there any understanding of that? Now, the Corinthians themselves, they had lots of issues that Paul had already raised for them to be concerned about. Let me just run through a couple of them with you. First of all, he starts off the book by saying the letter by saying that the church was splitting into factions based around personalities and ministry styles and being in conflict and strife, which Paul says that's a failure to mature in Christ if you're splitting up over those things. And then there was the problem of falling into sexual permissiveness and the morality of the day. That can happen in this church as well as any other. And maybe for some of you right now, you're justifying sexual immorality because, well, that's the way of the world. That's just the way things are right now. We don't have to live by those old morals. And Paul has to confront them on that. Maybe taking a worldly attitude toward dealing with interpersonal issues. In the Corinthians case, it was Christians suing Christians in the civil courts, which he said is already a defeat for you if you're doing that sort of a thing. It's contrary to the way we are to be in Christ. buying into the world's standard of easy divorce and remarriage. That was a key issue in the Corinthian church, and Paul had to address that for them. Falling back under the Jewish laws, though living under the old Mosaic covenant, Paul had to draw them out from that. Or abusing Christian liberty in a way that entices weaker Christians to sin against their conscience. How about allowing freewheeling worship environment that becomes confusing and chaotic and all feeling oriented and ignores God's order for things, especially carelessness in approaching the Lord's table? Or focusing upon getting to exercise my personal giftedness rather than how can I make use of my gift to bless another individual, to strengthen the church and help them grow in Christ-likeness. Becoming lone rangers rather than perceiving connectedness and responsibility toward one another in the Lord. And judging or demeaning other Christians if they don't share your exact convictions on issues that aren't central to salvation. These are things he's telling them to be watchful for, because he's covered all those areas. And they're all great for us to consider as well. The bottom one was duplicitous lives. One thing in church, another thing outside of church. In church, all squeaky clean and smiley. Outside of church, vindictive, harsh, immoral. Can't go there. We've got to be watchful, because we can fall into those things so easily. This same idea carries over in other parts of the New Testament. See to it. That's a watchful concept. That no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it many become defiled. And that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For the pinch of the immediate, he compromised everything. But then the second aspect of watchfulness, as I mentioned earlier, was being watchful regarding the return of Christ. For some of us, that's a doctrine, but it's not a reality. It doesn't inform how you live your life today, because Christ might return today. And we don't live like that. We don't have that idea that he might be here very rapidly. So Jesus enjoins the disciples. Again, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now, I know the current trend in a lot of evangelicalism is to say, well, we know the day and the hour. You can tell it's the black attack helicopters. You can tell by the European Union. You can tell by... No, you can't. Jesus said, you don't know the day or the hour. It's a pretty unequivocal statement. And that's true. We don't. So we have to be watchful because we don't. Or in Matthew 24, when he expands on that, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. If I knew somebody was going to come and rob my house, I'd stay up. And would not have let his whole household be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Is there a sense of the anticipation of the return of Christ? A watchfulness toward that end? Or is that just religious stuff? Is that just something that we hang on to out there because it's taught in the Bible somewhere, but it doesn't have any real impact on my life? My mom, God rest her soul, would never go in. She saw one movie in her entire life. One. It was The Hiding Place. And even then, she confessed to me, I'm still afraid that if I go into a theater, Jesus will come when I'm in the theater and I won't be found worthy. Isn't that interesting? Now, that was an odd way of looking at it and not very biblical. Is the way she was raised. Because perhaps the only greater sin than going to a movie theater was playing cards, which is why Christians invented Rook so they could play cards without having the actual face cards. But that's a whole other story. We'll go into that sometime. But that's the way she was raised and that kind of, but there was this reality, Christ might come. And I do want to be watchful. I do want to be watchful. Very, very important. The second exhortation is to stand firm in the faith. I don't know if you can see the guy right here standing in the doorway. He's not in a very healthy place at that moment. I would not want to be the one posing for that picture, personally. That is a real photograph of a real lighthouse being besieged by the waves, and there he stood. But that is a great picture of where the Christian is in this world today. And he tells us to stand firm. And notice the wording that he uses here. It isn't stand firm in faith. It's stand firm in the faith. Not learning and or letting go of essential Christian truth. That's what it takes. This is part of our watchfulness, but it moves over to stand firm in the faith. Let me ask you, do you know God's plan and purposes? And are you guarding the truth that has been committed to the church once and for all? That's standing firm in the faith. Refusing to accept as Christian those things that are in fact contrary to the faith. And right now, this is a big issue in our society. That faith that was delivered once and for all to the believers. Jude puts it this way. He had written to the believers and he said, I wanted to write to you about other things, but I thought it was essential to write to you about the basics again. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There's a body of truth and an understanding of biblical truth that's been committed into our care. Part of why we are a church is because we want to preach and teach those truths and commit them to the next generation should Christ tarry. So that they're carried on until he returns. And that's been given to us as a sacred trust. And so it's our duty to be familiar with what the Bible teaches, with what those central doctrines are that are given to us. Now, I'll tell you, there are things that fight against that. This is a very popular book. Matter of fact, out of the 10 most popular books, Christian books in 2014, this was second on the list. It's another one of those stories about a boy who came back from heaven. A true story of Kevin and Alex Malarkey. That's Alex now. When he was 6 years old, he was in a car accident with his dad. And according to the book, he died, he went to heaven, and then he came back. And this book is about all the things that he saw in heaven. Kevin's mom and he have written numerous letters to the publisher and to others saying the truth is, I never died. I never went to heaven. That this book was a fabrication. I did it so as a six-year-old I would feel accepted and special. But it was never true. And it said, I wrote this book with my dad before I ever read the Bible and found out what the Bible really had to say about these things and how far askew from my imagination the Bible was. The sad thing is, the publisher knew about Alex's objections and still published it and sold it to Christians as gospel truth. We have to be watchful. We've got to keep our eyes open. We've got to be discerning in our day and to stand firm in the faith. No, many of you have seen this coexist sticker. The idea that we can coexist Islam and Buddhism, ecology, Judaism, Baha'i, Taoism, Christianity. Now, don't get me wrong. We're meant to give everyone their opportunity to live out their lives and worship God as they want. What we can't do is mingle those thought systems. It's what's referred to as syncretism. And the most perfect example I can think of that right now is the current movement called Chrislam. I didn't make that up. I took that off their website. And there are at least 50 churches in America today that will have Chrislam services, Islamic services mixed with Christianity. It's called syncretism. And it destroys the faith. It says I can have things that are in direct opposition to biblical truth and wed them with biblical truth. And that's a lie. We can't possibly. No right-minded Christian argues that people ought not to be free to believe as they wish, but at the same time, we must refuse to compromise on the essentials of the faith. And major on the majors and not on the minors. We've got to go back and remember the key things all the time. I had written in my notes a rather cryptic note there. For those of you who get my notes when I send them out on Saturday night, you're wondering why I wrote in there, example, how I write poetry. Let me tell you why. When I write poetry, and first poem ever written for me, fourth grade, Mrs. Houston's class. I love Miss Houston. She introduced me to poetry. We had to go home and write these poems all the time. I love these poems. And my first poem was, "Once there was a hairy ape who lived inside the Congo. From his cage he did escape and learned to play the bongo." Now that's classic. That's poetry. Let me tell you, Yeats wishes he could come up with something like that. When I write poetry now, one of the things that I do is I always start on the page and I write the alphabet down the left side of the page so that when I'm looking for particular words, I can run through the alphabet and see what that word ought to start with. I'm going back to the basics, going back all the time. You know, all of math is built on 1, 2, 3. We have math in base 10. I understand you can have base 8, which is the same as base 10 if you're missing two fingers, but I've never tried that. But you start with the same digits, do everything. And the same biblical truth has to be cemented in our hearts and minds so that we deal with all the other truths that come down the path. So do we understand the key concepts and the doctrines of the Bible, and do we know why they're important? These are really necessary things. For the Corinthians, this had a really pointed reality in it, because some of them were denying the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Paul says that's central to the gospel. Because if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. There's no salvation. But we can lose some of those moorings, some of those essentials. Now we come to the center one, which is what the others surround. Act like men. But I want to tell you that that's an improper image. That's not what we're talking about. Because the text doesn't say act like males, like Tim the Tool Man. No, it says act like men. This is a much better concept of what he's talking about. Many of you will remember this from Tiananmen Square in 1989. The uprising in China, when this young man stood in front of those tanks. Didn't attack, just stood there and held up the line. The concept is not maleness. It's a masculine spirit in the sense of being valiant and brave. And we need to be exhorted to be valiant and brave in our generation especially. Those of you who continue to follow the news and you see the things that are going on with ISIS, or you see all the buildup for the upcoming election and the economic upheaval that's going on around us. This is the time to stand firm in the faith and to act like men and to be brave and valiant, because we know who our God is, and we know that He holds the future, and we know that He has an ultimate plan for all things. Am I worried about global warming? No, I want to go where it's warmer. I'm hoping the globe gets warm. But now, that's not to say we shouldn't be good stewards of our world. We should be, and God's called us to it. But will we destroy this world before Christ comes? No. He's coming. And we can't change that. And so we rest in that and say, you know what? They are not going to blow up the entire planet. They will not annihilate human life on this globe. Because Christ has a plan, and He's told us what that is and how that's going to play out. And so we don't live there. We live valiant and brave lives in the face of it all. Paul gives a wonderful example of this in the passage we had read itself. You have to jump back up earlier in the verse. But notice what he says here. "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Wait a minute. I'm going to stay because there's many adversaries? Yes. Now, I would have said, there's many adversaries. I'm going to pack it up here as quick as I can and move on to something else. And that's not the way he functions. I've got this wide door of opportunity. I'm going to go with it. Facing adversaries was not a signal for him to run. It was a signal to stay and continue the work. God's doing something here. Again, we see this as basic to the Christian life. And so the life of the Spirit is in the process of producing this in every believer. You come back and you look at this in Jesus himself, don't you? 30 years of silence and then 40 days in the wilderness prepared him for only 3 years of ministry. But he was going to have to remain firm during those 3 years because they were not going to be pleasant years. There were going to be people who say, "We love you." And as soon as he preached about himself being the bread of life, say, "We don't like you anymore." He was going to have throngs surround him, and then they were going to take off. He was going to have the people, when he preached in the synagogues, say, "This is marvelous, a prophet is among us." And oh, by the way, he was born of an immoral relationship, and we're jealous of him. It was going to be constant up and down, not nice and even. He was going to have his 12, and sometimes his 12 were going to be out of their minds and not knowing what to do next. But he didn't leave off when he wasn't used right away. He knew that his 30 years was good preparation. He didn't veer off when he was enticed by the enemy and offered a shortcut to inheriting the earth by avoiding the cross and bowing down to Satan. And he didn't run off when he was faced with the cross. He was valiant. Now, he didn't have to carry a gun to be valiant. He didn't have to strike anybody to be valiant. He simply stood firm in what he knew he was called to for the Father. And we need to be sure we're not influenced by the winds of doctrine and not negligent of the necessities, not running away. And I know, given our current world situation, can anything be more timely? I was just watching last night. Matter of fact, they just put me on this new migraine medication, preventative medication. Can you read the little thing inside? Okay. It was just like when I saw on TV yesterday. Yes, I quit smoking. True, I have bleeding from the eyes, suicidal thoughts, hostility, agitation. I bruise easily and have slurred speech. I've lost my hearing and have kidney failure, but I quit smoking. Right? I took the drug. And right now, I mean, they've got a disclaimer for everything on television. You're afraid to drink water because it's contaminated with everything under the sun. Of course, it always has been, but that's the way it is. There have always been fish in the stream doing their stuff. Always. I know the economy is going to bury us. Violence is going to rule the world. Secret societies and conspiracies are going to bring us down into the dust. But we're called not to lose heart, but to act like men and remain full of heart and hope. And that's for men and women. That Paul didn't write that to the males in the congregation. He wrote it to the whole congregation. Act like men. Be valiant. Be brave in this day. Not brave in ourselves, because that's going to come up in his next one, which is be strong. And more literally in the Greek, become strong. It's not just like, don't worry, be happy if you're sad. It's do the things that make for being strong. Be about that. It's as opposed to capitulation under peer pressure from the world and the flesh and the devil. More than once, Jesus remained strong when he was disbelieved and when he was mocked and when he was opposed and misunderstood and abandoned and betrayed. None of those things could make him cave in and all and just dissolve in tears and call it all off. So to go back and remember God's plan and purposes, that all of this is on track to his final consummation. He is going to bring it about. And don't forget his sovereign hand. And this is hard. This is one of the battles I'm fighting inwardly right now and dealing with my particular conditions, whatever they may be. Actually, I was just glad to have a doctor look at me and say, there's clinical evidence something's wrong, because Sky kept telling me it's all in my head. No, she did not. Don't forget God's sovereign hand in placing you in the circumstances. Now mark this. The circumstances that are best designed to challenge the sin in your life and to increase your need to trust Him. Now, I know we want other mountains to climb. We want other problems to wrestle with than the ones we have. But those are the best ones for you. Your wife is a shrew? You need it. Your husband's an ogre? You need it. Now, do I mean that in the absolute, as though you let other people get away with sin? Of course not. What I mean is that the difficulty is a place to grow, to learn to trust Christ, to learn to deal with sin in your own life and how you sinfully respond to other people's sins and need to recover that. Don't forget that He wants to ruin your taste for this life so that you desire the life to come more and to pray more and to believe His promises more. And often we want different circumstances. And He says, no, this is a good point. Does it mean that everything just stays static? Of course not. Some things have to be battled through, but they're to be battled through in Him as I grow strong in Him. Read the books that draw you closer to heaven and growing in the character and image of Christ. Find those things that feed that place in your soul. Feed your soul on health-giving material, especially when you feel yourself getting fearful or doubtful or hopeless or cynical. There's nothing that makes you stronger than, number one, knowing God's truth. Number two, resting in the finished work of Christ at Calvary, standing on the gospel. Number three, trusting in His promises. And number four, learning to dwell, to rely on the indwelling Spirit of Christ. That's what goes for making you strong. For all of us. That's why Paul puts it this way. Finally, be strong, what? In the Lord and in the strength of His might. He isn't saying just be strong in yourself. This isn't grit your teeth, grin and bear it. This is learn to run to Him in your weakness so that the strength supplied is His strength rather than your own. That's where He calls us to. But then He finishes it with this fifth exhortation. Let all of this be done in love. In love. Build your life around knowing the love of God and being the means of others receiving that love at your hand. Knowing the love of God yourself, knowing how well you are loved by Him, and then letting others experience that love as they interact with you. And what didn't Jesus do out of love for the Father and for us? Everything. Everything. So in Ephesians 5, Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Now, I know we've covered this before, but let me do this just as a very quick reminder, because we've seen what love is supposed to look like out of Galatians 5 in a very spectacular way. Love has these components to it, and it might just be good to refresh your memory in this regard. The fruit of the Spirit is love, but one cannot love without displaying joyfulness. Grim, gruff people are not joyful and therefore are not loving. That's a tough one for some. But part of love is being joyful. Because people are to experience the love of God through you, and God is eminently joyful. Do you ever stop to think about that? God's very happy. God's not grimacing all the time. He's not frustrated. He's not upset all the time. He doesn't have to take Zantac. It's not where He lives. He's joyful. That's why the psalmist can say, in your presence is fullness of joy. Because that's God's nature. It's native to Him. We can't be loving without being joyful, without displaying joyfulness. We can't be loving without displaying and seeking peace. And not wanting to cause disruption and strife and heartache and friction. But wanting peace and working for it. And yeah, there's times when that's tougher than others. And so the scripture can say, as much as it lies within you, be at peace with all men. Not everybody's going to be at peace with you, but you can do your best to be at peace with them. And what a great place to start that, but in the home. We can't be loving without being patient, without being long-suffering. My favorite word in Greek, all of you know it, makrothumia. I just love to say it. I didn't know what it meant. The first time I heard it, it sounds so cool. It is long-tempered. Long-tempered. Not long-tempered until, it's just long-tempered. Being long-suffering with others and with life's providential circumstances. I can't be loving unless I enter into that. I can't be loving unless there is kindness. If there is one thing that seems to have left American culture altogether, it's civility, kindness. If there's one place for the church to shine, this ought to be it. Kindness, especially to our enemies. What an incredible place that would be. See, you can't love them without being kind. It doesn't mean you have to believe everything somebody says. It doesn't mean you have to agree with them on anything. But you can agree in kindness or disagree in kindness, even with lots of fire and still kindness. Uprightness or goodness. I can't love other people if I have a life that isn't seeking to walk uprightly in God's ways. Because it's always unloving to let other people, to expose other people to something less than being upright through me. I harm them. And so he calls us to love as Christ loved. Faithfulness. One who abides, stays steadfast and sure. That's a loving thing, to remain steadfast and to remain as one who keeps their promises and maintains what they ought to be doing in life and not running from one thing to another to another. Gentleness. Can't love without expressing gentleness. At times, even when there's discipline that's necessary, it must always be tempered with gentleness. Because what we're after is not retribution, but the good of the soul of the other individual. That sometimes is very hard for parents. I know. But it's a call to love. And you can't be loving unless you're a person of self-control. Love requires that we be self-controlled and not given to our passions and just running from pillar to post and just running off at everything. But having a sense of control. So I'm going to ask, is that what your experience, what your family experiences at your hands? Kids, is that what your parents experience at your hands? Parents, is that what your kids experience at your hands? Husbands, wives, is this how your spouse experiences you as loving and displaying the love of Christ? Co-workers? Is that what goes on, or do you imagine yourself the dispenser of God's judgment? No, he's the judge. We're not. We're meant to be the means whereby those around us experience these wonderful traits. Now, each of these that we've looked at in these five things that we looked at initially, they were all given to us in the positive in the text. I just want to give you a brief look at the negative and we'll close. In this exhortation to act like men, he is by the process of elimination saying, well, do not act like, one, cowards, taking our role in leadership in the world and not being afraid. Don't act like cowards, act like men, like those who are brave and valiant. He's saying don't act like animals, because animals weren't created in God's image, we were. And so we need to not be living mindlessly, but fully assuming the dignity of the imago Dei, the image of Christ in us, and rising to that dignity in the way that we live and think. And he's also saying, don't live like the angels. The elect angels have no need of redemption. We do, and so that ought to humble us. and leave us in a very humble position. And at the same time, the fallen angels, the demons, they can't be redeemed. And no one here must ever think of themselves in terms of not being able to be redeemed, but always hopeful in Christ, redeemed and having received grace and mercy. And I suppose lastly, in its best contrast or most obvious, don't act like little boys, stuck in immaturity, but instead stepping into adulthood, spiritual maturity. Because that's what that looks like in acting like men. A last word to you if you're not a Christian. We need to remind you that these are not a formula for salvation or acceptance with God. In truth, apart from the indwelling Spirit of Christ, these are absolutely unattainable as we have them here. You can't do it. Nobody can. But we can come to Christ in faith, trusting in His sacrifice on our behalf so that we can enter this kind of life. This life is the domain of the believer, the one who's already come to Christ. And so we call you to leave off your self-government, to leave off the life that you have had, to repent of being your own highest authority, and come and bow the knee to the one who is truly the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. The only one who can pardon you from your sin, because He alone has provided a remedy for His own blood in the cross at Calvary. That's what we invite you to. And believer, this is not to put weight on your shoulders. It's simply, again, an exhortation, an urging, a prodding. But to remind you that all this is done in crying out for and looking to the power of Christ's indwelling Spirit. This is not, let me just try harder. This is, I am too weak, but let me rely on Him. Let's enter into this life that He died to purchase for us. He grants us an existence on this earth, wholly foreign, outside of Himself. It can only be done in Him. This is what He's called us to and ascended to His throne to pour out His Spirit for, so that we might have the grace to begin to live in this extraordinary new way. So come and live in your privilege as the child of the living God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank You again for Your word. I thank You for its challenge. I thank You for its truth. I thank You that You don't waver in giving it to us. You don't hide anything from us. You don't treat us as though we're unable to wrestle with the truth. But You give us the truth straight up. And You treat us with respect in giving it to us in that way, so that we are aware of the fact that you've made us in Your image. What an extraordinary life. So, Father, for my believing brothers and sisters here today, I pray that there will be some good, gentle prodding to move along and not to grow lazy or careless in the Christian life. But, of course, to lay the weight of that upon Christ in coming to Him for His Spirit and His strength and His working in us to accomplish all these things. And for those who don't know You today, that they may catch a glimpse of an amazing salvation that does not leave us victims to this world, but transports us to an entirely different place where we can walk in love and live with a mindset that is not overcome by this world and its frightening characteristics, but can know that we are owned by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So I plead, Father, for their souls today that You would bring them, that You would open their eyes, that they would see the sin and the need of Your redemptive work, and they will cry out because You are a God who hears and answers and saves. Lord, do that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Fountain of blessings come. we go today, there is a birthday out there for one young man. So, where is, I don't know if there's other birthdays. I only know of one for today. And it would be Nathaniel Smith. So, happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Nathaniel. Happy birthday to you. Now you're dismissed. Have a good day.